Last week, we looked into slaves and masters from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. I made the statement that that was a short message, and today would be maybe longer than that. And don't put a roast in the oven, and evidently a lot of people have a roast in the oven this morning. I don't think it's going to be that long, by the way, but we're going to go with what we've got here. Now, last week, we especially clarified that the American slavery experience, so to speak, was condemned in Scripture under the penalty of death. It was called, basically, it's called kidnapping. To steal a man from another place and to sell him to someone else, both the man who stole him and the man who bought him were both to be put to death. You cannot make right what happened in this country in the 19th century. However, from a biblical perspective, slavery served a civil, a social, and an economic purpose in Israel. It wasn't what we had here. Slaves had rights, and there were laws that protected them from abuses. In some cases, slaves could own slaves or property. They could travel, and they could conduct business. A man could sell himself into slavery to escape poverty, or a person could choose to legally remain a slave for life if he had a benevolent master. As well, masters were by law commanded to be humane and benevolent. Now, certainly all masters weren't like that, but it was against the law to not be like that, and it was based upon the fact that the Lord was such to the Hebrews when he released them from their slavery in Egypt with Moses. Now, slavery has been abolished in all civilized nations today. It still exists in places that it shouldn't. That's what human trafficking is slavery. There are severe laws that exist to punish those who traffic in illegal slavery. But what would you say if I told you that every human being by birth are slaves with masters? That we are by nature, doulos, slaves to kurios, masters. Now, we may not feel that that's the way we are, especially living in this land of freedom where we're told that we have many rights and may do as we please, but that is indeed the testimony of Scripture, which I'm hoping to present clearly today from the Word. But just be aware that in order to really tackle this subject sufficiently, I would have to do this for several weeks, and I'm not going to do that. So we're going to condense this as much as we possibly can. If you have further questions, you can come and ask me after service. But let's begin by going back to our text from last week. I'm just going to read it and not going to go back through and exposit that again. If you missed last week, I suggest you go to the website and pick that up and listen to it from last week. But let's at least read chapter 6 in the book of Ephesians, verses 5 through 9. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, and singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man does, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same thing unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Now, these verses in context are about literal slaves and masters. That's for sure. But there is another context in which slavery in Scripture is about the condition of a person's heart and which of two masters they will serve. This is a truth which Paul makes very clear in Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 23. Turn there. Romans 6, verses 15 through 23. speaking prior to this of God's grace and the fact that we are dead to sin. It says, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know you not that to whom you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that word servant, some of you may have versions that still use that term. If you're using the NASB, it might say slaves. That is the word doulos. Whenever you see that, we could go through here and translate that as slave every single time, and that is a better translation of the word than servant, especially in our society where we think of servants in a different context. When we say servant, you don't think slave. And that's exactly what it meant. That may have been a more common way to look at it when the King James was penned, but actually the word is slave. Now, there is a theory out there that we are all born neutral. There are scientists who believe that every child that enters this earth is born kind of empty, like a big bag that parents fill up with the junk. But I think that the people who propose such theories never had children. Listen, we come into this world from the womb with the essence of our own personality and tendencies that are evident right from the very beginning. I had two sons, just two, and both of those boys were different from the time we took them home. Different ways of going about things, different ways of looking at life. From the youngest moments that I can remember, we could see their personalities already from the beginning. And they were already serving, even then, a self-centered master called sin. No parent has ever had to labor to teach their children to do wrong. That comes naturally. We labor to teach them to do what is right. That does not come naturally. There's never been a child born that just did everything right except for one. And he's much different than everyone else that was ever born, and that was Jesus himself. Psalm 51:5, David said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Psalm 58:3 says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth." Now, when you think about that, you say, well, that's the wicked. And you might be thinking, well, that's talking about those that are going to be the worst kind of human beings. But the scriptures tell us that all of us are wicked in the eyes of the Lord prior to our conversion. Jesus said in John 8:34, "Truly, truly, I say to you that everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." Of course, Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory, so that everyone is everyone. Romans 14:23 says that whatsoever is not of faith is sin, and that whatsoever is not limited to the more grievous acts of man. It's easier to think that if you're not the terrorist, or you're not the abuser of children, or you're not the adulterer, or you're not this or that, and half the time when you're an adulterer, you think there's a reason for that you're blaming someone else for your own sin, that if we don't do any of these grievous things, that we're not the same as everybody else. But the word says, listen, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And that means everything that drives our thoughts, motives, and deeds at all times, if those things are not of faith, they're sin. We can do good things and have it be sin by doing it for the wrong motives. You can give money to the poor and have at the very heart of that just that being a tax deduction or wanting to get your name in lights, or you may think that you're earning merit to go to heaven and turn even a good deed that's helping others into sin. Sin is at the core of our being as a way of life that we obey naturally instead of God. The word commit in John 8:34 is in the present participle. If you think that grammar doesn't mean anything, that word means that sin is our ongoing and common practice. It's what we do naturally and commonly. Because it isn't just what we do. It's who we are. When I first became a believer, the very first day that I understood the gospel and the next day, I thought I needed to turn from a group of grievous sins over here that were abhorrent to God. I thought of sin like every other person thought of sin, that it was locked up in the deeds that we do. So if I stopped doing this deed or that deed, then I would stop sinning so grievously. I didn't understand it didn't take all that long for me to understand that really sin was taking place in my heart, and it was in my motives and in my thoughts. And then when I understood how deep sin went, it became even more grievous to me. And this is true about who we are unless we become the possession of a new master. 16, if you obey sin, you're the slave of sin. This is who you are. That's not unto righteousness, that's unto death. And then verse 17. That's that word but right there. That's one of the biggest words in Scripture for three little letters. They could put the word however in there and it wouldn't be any more spectacular than that. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, the slaves of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Thank God you were the slaves to sin. Listen, the embedded message in Ephesians, if you haven't gotten anything else out of Ephesians as we've worked through that book, but the embedded message in Ephesians is that who we once were is not who we now are. Paul's driving that home over and over and over again, that who you were is not who you are. Why? Because we submitted our hearts to the model of the doctrine of Christ, the gospel. Verse 18, which freed us from the slavery of sin, from our former master, and made us the slaves. Still slaves, by the way. Do you see that? It doesn't say that we were freed from slaves to become free men, but we were slaves to sin, and now we're slaves to righteousness. When we speak of the gospel, in fact, I use the term here quite often in my notes. I think it's one of the better words to use about the gospel, but we often use the word redeemed when we speak of the gospel. We say we have been redeemed by Christ. Romans 3:25 says we have been judicially freed by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1:7 says we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Ephesians 1:14 refers to us as His purchased possession. That means that we have been acquired as His own. Like going down to where they sell all the beautiful hot rods and buying someone else's car and making it your own. But we were purchased. This is important because the word redeemed is translated according to context by one of two Greek words. The word latruo means to pay the price required for a ransom. You were stolen or kidnapped, and somebody put forth the ransom, and somebody pays that ransom. That's latruo. The other word is exagorazo, and that means to buy a slave off the auction block. What we can never do for ourselves, Christ did for us. We can never buy ourselves off the auction block. In fact, even in Israel, most slaves paying off debt didn't pay off their debt. The majority of them were released on a sabbatical year or at the year of Jubilee when their debts were simply forgiven, not paid. And the price that was paid to redeem us, to pay the ransom and to buy us off the auction block, was the willful sacrifice of His own self. He didn't show up with a bag full of money or gold or silver or jewels. He came down and paid the price that was due for our sin with His own righteous self. Because He was the only one on the planet that was worthy to do such a thing and whose value was so great that it satisfied the judgment of the one who sits on the throne in heaven and judges all. Jesus alone could free us from the taskmaster of sin. But listen, being freed from the power of sin does not mean we are free to live as we please. When I was very young in the Lord, there were generally two groups of people out there, those who didn't believe. They believe that even though you were, they would say you were saved by grace. However, if you sin, you can still lose your salvation. And they were afraid that people were going to take grace and use it in a way that made it so they could live any way they wanted to. And they looked at all the people who believed in eternal security in those days, not election, but eternal security. And they'd say, well, you guys are just abusers of grace. You just think you can live any way you want to. And of course, that's not what we believed at all. But it certainly does not mean that we are free to live as we please. We are freed from one master, but we have become slaves of another. But it means that we are free to live for holiness. Verse 19 says, as we yielded ourselves to sin and iniquity upon iniquity, as we were building up sin after sin after sin after sin our whole entire lives, we may now, that means we now have the privilege of yielding ourselves to that which honors the Master. Verse 21 says, under the old master, we had only shame and death. I don't know about you, but I didn't understand it when I first became a believer. But when the Holy Spirit comes into your life and gives life to your spirit before God, how you perceive sin changes. I had no clue how sinful I was until the Lord saved me. And then I heard every word I said and thought about every deed I did, and everything I looked at just broke me all the time. I couldn't look back on anything. I used to sit around prior to that and talk about the good old days, and you'd laugh about Remember when we went out and we got so drunk, we did this and we did that, and everybody'd laugh and go on and on. And I couldn't have those conversations anymore, because I now look back and said, those were the worst days of my life. Those were the days that led to me almost losing my wife and my children and everything that I now in Christ hold dear. Everything I looked back at in my past life, I found only shame and guilt and no life at all. But verse 22, under Master Jesus, we bear the fruit of holiness in life. I've said it here many times, but it's the absolute truth. There was nothing sweeter in all of life than to feel forgiveness. To live the life that I had lived, which is probably worse than most of you, but maybe not as bad as some, to live that life, to look at the things that I had done, to see the effect upon CJ, to know where that was taking Brandon at the time. Carol Jean was pregnant with Ryan. To know where that was going, and to feel like what I deserve is to lose everything. And to feel like I had made decisions that had cost me every good thing that I had here. And then to know that in Christ there was forgiveness. There was nothing sweeter on this earth than that. Verse 23, it says, the payment for sin, where I was heading, where many of you were heading, was death. But the gift of God was not merited by us in any way, shape, or form, is eternal life. To go from death to life. To have... it used to feel like there was another person inside of me looking out these eyes, seeing things differently than I saw them before, hearing things differently than I heard them before. Life, spiritual life, forgiveness, redemption, bought off the slave market of all those grievous sins, ransomed from that life. And now I have the privilege, of serving holiness. Paul is pleading in these verses that we should embrace the new master and serve him. Isn't it a shame? But it is a part of who we are, that anyone should have to plead with us to serve this new master. Should we not be delighted to serve him? Should we not be thrilled upon thrill to be released from that life to serve in this one? I think a lot of believers, or let's put it this way, a lot of people who profess to know Christ don't know this, because we've turned salvation into something soupy and light and fluffy and easy. And hands are going up in the aisle while heads are bowed and people are coming forward and kneeling at an altar, some of whom are broken as they kneel, some of whom are broken as the hand goes up, but many have not changed a lick from the time they walked into the room to the time they left. But there is a contrast here, and it's in the extreme. Would we not contrast life and death at the far ends of two things? Would we not? That's what's at stake here. Life and death. Hebrews 13:21 says, our new desire should be to do His will, which is well-pleasing in His sight. We should want nothing more than that the things we do would please Him. And let me tell you something, standing up here in front of all of you and saying the things that I'm saying, that is not my life way too often. But should it not be? 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, we labor now that whether Christ is present or absent at this particular point, that the things we do may be acceptable to Him. That should be our desire. That should be the question that we always ask. I've said it here so many times. Listen, one question. What would the Lord have me to do? What honors Him? What is after His will? What serves righteousness? What declares His glory instead of my own? Turn to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to read 10 through 14. The companion book to the book of Ephesians, and Paul is pleading with the church in Colossae as he was with the church in Ephesus. And here he's saying this, starting in verse 10, he says, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Pleasing who? Not you. Not your wife or your husband, not your neighbors, not your friends, but pleasing Him. Being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Increasing. When does that increasing stop? I use the analogy sometimes, if you've heard it, just act like it's new to you, of Mount St. Helens. And when they thought that was going to explode, they expected it actually to blow like most volcanoes do, straight up. They set a 12-mile perimeter around that volcano where people could go, park their cars. They set up instruments to monitor how heavy it was and all this stuff, and to take pictures of it all. But it blew out one side instead of blowing straight up. And that ash, that superheated ash, went way past that 12-mile mark and killed a lot of people. I think sometimes I'll say we're Mount St. Helens before we're saved. But then after we're saved, we know we need to get away from that mountain. And so we start moving away until we're growing and we're changing, we're reading, until we think we're far enough away from it to be safe from who we were. And there is no safe distance from who we were. You just have to keep moving, further and further away, growing and growing and growing. If there comes a point in your time, in your life, where you think you've learned all you need to learn, and you've grown as much as you need to grow, and you're good right where you're at, you're a fool. There's no such safe place. No such safe place. Verse 11, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, not your own, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, whatever it is that life has to throw at us. Giving thanks unto the Father who has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He made us. There's not a one of us here that knows anything about the Word of God or has had any real change in their life or has any relation with Him that has any right to claim any of that for themselves. Everything you know and everything you are is what He's made you. Now it's yours to use. He gave you faith. Whose faith was it when you got it? Now it's yours, right? Did it come from you? No, it came from Him. If you have faith, He gave it to you. You don't get to claim that for yourself, but once He gives it to you, it becomes yours. 13, who delivered us from the power of darkness? Delivered us. He redeemed us and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. You may not have felt that happen. You may not feel like slaves, but you are. in whom we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins. Listen, if you go back into, I can't get into all the details of how Ezra, if you go to the book of Ezra and you begin to look at that, but here's one thing you can see by looking at the book of Ezra. In the book of Ezra, Cyrus makes a decree. Now, the scripture there said based upon the prophecy of Jeremiah, but it doesn't say that Cyrus is making that change based upon the prophecy of Jeremiah. But Cyrus says, there's a God in Israel. It doesn't mean he stopped believing in all the other gods he believed in, but he said, there's a God in Israel who should have a temple, and I'm gonna start sending people back and let them rebuild that temple. Now, that happened in three phases, actually two phases for the temple, first under a man named Zerubbabel, who went back in the first wave of people that went back, and secondly, then later on under Ezra. And then following that, Nehemiah went back and began to rebuild the walls and the city around the temple. But here's what it said, that Cyrus made a decree. And guess what? Guess what? When Cyrus got up that day and he made that decree, he believed that that came from his own head, from his own heart, and his own mind to do that thing. It wasn't a vision that came to him. A prophet didn't come to him and tell him that. An angel didn't show up at his doorstep to tell him to say that. He thought he made that decree, but that was God working in him. Later on, he made this statement. He said, anybody that wants to go back and rebuild the temple can go. So you know what all the men of the city did? They all went home and they talked it with their wives, or they talked with each other, and they looked at all the pros and cons, and some of them were really excited about it, and some of them maybe weren't so sure. And some of the men said, yeah, I'm going to go back. And guess where they thought that decision came from? From their own self. And yet what it says is that God moved Cyrus to make that decree. And it says, and everyone whom the Spirit of God moved in decided to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Just because you don't feel it, just because you don't see it, doesn't mean it's not happening in you. Doesn't mean there's no evidence either. I didn't feel the weight of the Spirit come upon me. It wasn't this suddenly I got up and I gained 20 pounds. That came later. That was from too many potatoes and hamburgers and French fries. I didn't feel the weight of the Spirit. There wasn't a dove descending from heaven. There wasn't an angel that stood in my bedroom with me as I wept. None of that happened. And yet I got up that day and I changed. I was different. I was different, and I didn't do anything to make myself different. God did that. He did that for every single one of us, and we should be so grateful for that change. That nothing that we own, not our money, not our time, not our gifts, nothing that we own should be ours. But everything we have should be used in the service of the Lord. Should have it all. Imagine the joy if we should hear the Master say of us, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And listen, a slave carried the name of his master. And there was a pecking order among slaves. So if you were a slave to a guy who had a lot of money, and somebody else was a slave to a guy that had much less money, you held a higher status as a slave than the guy that was with the master that had less money. This is the way it worked. So from the bottom of the rung, the guy that had just enough to actually have a slave, and the guy at the top of that rung, the slave, carried the name of his master. And a slave enjoyed then the status of his master every place he went, because a slave was not just accountable to his master, but represented his master. And for someone else to beat that slave was to beat the men who owned him, to go after him. We are indeed called Christians. We carry the name of our Master. He alone is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is no step higher than that. And we have been given the honor not just to answer to him, but to represent him on this earth. Don't think for a moment that if the world should turn on us in grievous ways, that they aren't turning on him. The Lord comes to Paul on the road to Damascus. And he says, then named Saul. And he says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? By the time Saul was involved in persecuting Christians, Jesus had already died and risen and ascended into heaven. This was past the 40 days he walked upon the earth. It was past all that. And the Lord says, why do you persecute me? And Saul could have said, I didn't persecute you. Yeah, when you persecute those that belong to me, you persecute me. We belong to him. To the supreme kurios in heaven. Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. We're to serve in the same way that those slaves were told to serve their masters. With obedience, which means listening intently in order to be conformed to his will. Remember what I said last week, that most of the time masters only told their slaves what to do mostly by their look and their hand gestures, by saying come or saying go, or simply looking at in the direction, say the kitchen, I don't know what they called it in those days, but saying now it's time to feed us, or now it's time to do this or that, without saying anything. They had a bell to ring or a hand to clap that called for the servant, and they had to be listening all the time. They couldn't be on a headset and somebody saying, hey, he's ringing the bell. And he, what? Hang on, I'm listening to my music. He had to be listening all the time. He had to be right there. He had to be paying attention all the time. Couldn't be distracted and doing something else. The Lord deserves all of our attention. With the right kind of fear, the fear that doesn't dread the heavy hand of God coming down on us, although he does chasten us by all means, but the kind of right fear, the reverent fear, that simply doesn't want to displease him because we love him. I hate letting Carol Jean down. If I fail in some way, I hate that because I love her. I don't want to let her down. With trembling, that means the humility that looks to him for strength, not self. That's something an actual slave didn't have the option for. When the master called, you came, and you came whether you were tired or you'd been up for 2 days or whatever the case was, you came and did what you had to do. But Christ, he strengthens us. When we don't have the strength, he gives us strength to do what he calls us to do. In singleness of heart, but that means with all due sincerity and simplicity and without any pretense. Not trying to be somebody else. You think about why David was called a man after God's own heart. David, the guy that took Bathsheba, a married woman, that got her pregnant, that tried to hide it, that sent her husband into the very front lines of battle knowing he would not return and he'd be killed. That David. And I think if you go through the life of David, what you find with David is David didn't lie to the Lord. Every time he was confronted, every time something was wrong with what he was doing, he was Johnny on the spot to not try to, not like Cain in the garden, when the Lord says, where's your brother? His blood calls me from the ground, and he didn't say, well, am I my brother's keeper? David would say, I killed him. Sincerity, simplicity, without pretense. Not with eye service as men pleasers. That's the hypocrisy of appearance, not reality. Let's see, I want to go back to those verses in Psalm 139 again. So good if these were just etched into our minds. Verses 7 through 12. Where can I go to flee from your spirit? Where can I go to get away from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. If you think for a minute that going to hell means you're away from the presence of God. What makes hell, hell, is that God's presence is there for all of eternity, and there's no redemption. If I go to hell, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, there shall your hand lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness will cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hides not from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light, they're both alike. There are no shadows to hide in, no dark places to go. Have you ever been in a cave? If you've ever been in a cave, we go down to Carter Caves in Kentucky when I was a kid, and you go down there and they make everybody get up against the wall. You'd have to be touching each other and have your backs against the wall, and they turn the lights out. And buddy, you couldn't find your nose to save your life. There is nothing down there. You're poking yourself in the eye and your neighbor in the face, and you have no idea where your nose is at. That dark. That is the same as if you're outside in the brightest sunlight to the Lord. It makes no difference. And all of this says is to be as unto Christ, as the slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill as to the Lord and not to men, because our Master is in heaven and he is no respecter of person. And this is, by the way, the example that Christ left for us. We'll read those quickly. John 5:19, again, verses I love to turn to because they're great reminders to me. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, says I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do, for what things soever he does, these also does the Son likewise. He didn't do anything or say anything that didn't come directly from his Father. Jesus was a slave to his Father on this earth as a man. Verse 30, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father who has sent me. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Listen, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a doulos, a servant, a slave, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Even the death of the cross. We are to be conformed to the image of the Son, that Son right there, Romans 8:29, who left us the example to follow in his steps, 1 Peter 2:21. And while we are called the slaves of Christ, and that's not the only thing that the Scriptures calls us, we are also called his children by adoption, his sons and his daughters. We are members of his household. We are a royal priesthood, a peculiar people that are zealous of good works. And what slave can also say those things? Now allow me to close with a reading from Alexander McLaren, who was a Scottish pastor in the 19th century, in the early 20th century, died in 1910. I just thought this was such a great statement to close on. He says this, the true position then for a man is to be God's slave. The harsh, repellent features of that wicked institution assume an altogether different character when they become the features of my relationship to him. Absolute submission, unconditional obedience on the slave's part, and on the part of the master, complete ownership, the right of life and death, the right of disposing of all goods and chattels, the right of separating husband and wife, parents and children, the right of issuing commandments without a reason, not a reason on his part, but that he doesn't give us a reason, the right to expect that those commandments should be swiftly, unhesitatingly, punctiliously, that means quickly, and completely performed. These things in here, in our relation to God, blessed the man who has learned that they do and has accepted them as his highest glory and the security of his most blessed life. For brethren, Such submission, absolute and unconditional, the blending and the absorption of my own will in his will, is the secret of all that makes manhood glorious and great and happy. This is where we actually find our happiness. When we don't think God owes us anything at all, when we understand that he can take our homes, he can take our money, he can take, as he did with Job, our cattle, our buildings, our children. And Job says, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job sinned not. The fully submitted slave understands that whatever he has in this life belongs to God, doesn't belong to him, to doeth as he pleases. And the heart submitted to that is the content heart. And only as we are contented slaves to the Most High God, who is not a grievous master, but a kind and benevolent and loving man, only then are we, as he would say, even then, that's what makes manhood glorious and great and happy. I think we all want too much control. We all want things to be too much our way. Brethren, I am you. That's me too. I tell you that I fret sometimes over the future, where things are going to go and what's going to happen. Lord has to chasten me for those thoughts, that they get me down. They wear me out sometimes. The more that I look to him for everything that I have now and will ever have, that's the only time that my sleep is sweet and my heart is settled. I pray that it would be the same for all of us, but not just once in a while as it is with me, but all the time. Amen? Let's bow our heads and prepare ourselves for the final hymn and the benediction.